Is this on? Let's begin. It's 9:29 and 52 seconds. We're going to need every second we can get, so we're going to start. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day. You've summoned us to worship and to instruction, and pray that your truth would shine forth in this lesson, and that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm not Brian. Brian is, I believe he's ministering in another church, or I'm not exactly 100% sure what he is, but this is just going to be a one-off, not the beginning of a series. What I'm intending to do in this lesson, this 45 minutes we have, is to spend some time. I've condensed a bit of material from what the Watchmen have been doing. So if you're a Watchman, I apologize. You're going to get some repeat, but reminders and review is good. It's really important. But the Watchmen have been studying biblical meditation, and so I'm taking some of that material. There are a few new things in here. So Watchmen will have to keep an eye out for that. That's what they're good at, right? So before we begin, we're going to be discussing biblical meditation. I'm going to get to a kind of a definition. And really, in the amount of time that we have, all I want to do is kind of press home a couple of exhortations, a couple of reasons to kind of sit in your brain as to why you ought to meditate. We don't have enough time to talk about all of the things the Bible teaches about meditation and thinking and pondering and considering and so forth. So I'm just going to kind of hopefully push you in a certain direction and direct you maybe to some other literature that might help. And I want to begin with a confession. As has been true with my studies with the Watchmen, I often study and spend time with them thinking about and meditating on the things that trouble me and that I'm learning about, I've been meditating on. And one of those topics is biblical meditation. If we, first of all, consider what the Scripture says about meditation, it places it in a very, very prominent position in terms of the activities that are part of a godly man's life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The word there is haggah, and it means he just is continually chatting about. He's continually just kind of musing on. It's a word that's sometimes translated ponders, or even recites. It can have that kind of a meaning of a person. It's a word it's actually a noisy word. It's not meant to be like a silent contemplation, with your legs crossed like that. It's a word that describes a person who is making some kind of an animal sound, like a cooing of a dove or a growling of a dog. And so when you saw a person who was doing this haggah activity, you could hear it. You could see. And of course, not spending too much time on this, we're going back to a time, this was written in the Iron Age, when people did not own books. They heard the law proclaimed in the convocations. They heard the word preached in the convocations. They took that, and if they were going to do something with it, if they were going to grow from it, they had to continually recite it and ponder it. I believe that, just one more word about this, go follow the whole teaching of this word haggah. There's another word, siach, which is more of an idea of focused intention, setting my attention on. Follow those words throughout all the Psalms. They're found all over the place. And you see a kind of a theology of meditation that develops. And I believe that that's actually one of the purposes of the Psalms, besides giving God's people the songs to sing in all the various occasions of life. It also represents to us an example of the type of thinking that we are to have. So you see Psalm 19 and Psalm 77. Well, Psalm 77 is different. You see Psalm 63. Various Psalm. No, I'm looking for Psalm 104. Psalm 104. These are reflections on earlier passages in Genesis, where the meditator is taking these ideas and is applying it and think of how it applies to the present day. Another example would be Psalm 139, where the meditator is taking a truth, God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, taking this truth and he's unpacking it in terms of his own existence, his own... So they're examples for us of how to meditate. If you go back and look at the Psalms, you'll learn how to meditate. And that's a useful thing. So Scripture places meditation up there among the various very, very important human activities that we are to engage in. A person who meditates day and night on God's law is like a tree planted by streams of water. It bears fruit. Its leaf doesn't wither. Okay, this is a sure course of a fruitful and blessed life. The wicked do not do this. They're like chaff. These people stand on judgment day. The others are blown away. They are lost. They perish. Okay, so it's interesting. Psalm 1's fascinating. We're not going to spend more time on that, but... I only draw your attention to that to show that Scripture places a very, very high regard for meditation. So meditation is one of those things. I knew that psalm. I've loved and cherished that psalm for a long, long time. And yet, as I read over that, I don't know what to do with that verse because I didn't know how, first of all, what in my life would characterize meditation. And the second thing is, I don't believe I was practicing it day and night. If anything, my practice of meditation, I would call something occasional, okay? And the Reformers and the Puritans made this distinction between occasional meditation and deliberate or habitual meditation. This is a discipline, something that people set apart time in their day to do. And this is something that happens to all of us because we're just human beings and we have to think about things. And especially if you're a person of faith, you're going to be thinking about important things from time to time, occasional meditation. But my confession, and I won't spend more time on this, is that I'm frankly a novice in this and I'm learning this myself. So I don't want you to think, oh, there's Devin, Mr. Meditation, looking down at us, Mr. Contemplation. No, I'm a person who came of age in the digital world and am still learning how to kind of unravel my mind in terms of that, get control of my attention again and learn to put my attention more and more and more on holy things. Okay, I want to start with a definition by actually comparing two definitions from Thomas Hooker and Thomas Watson. And so that you can see and these, I believe, are definitions which are representative, very common of Reformers and Puritans and our people generally. Watson says this, meditation is the soul's retiring of itself, okay, that's very fancy language in the 1600s for just kind of getting away and having some time to think, retiring of itself, so that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised up to heavenly affections. Okay? I love that definition because it combines all of the things. As you go through Scripture, you see meditation is not just thinking. Let me say this. Biblical meditation is not just thinking. Meditation can be just thinking, but biblical meditation is not just thinking. It has in view a specific goal. It tends to be aimed at certain important things and so forth. Thomas Hooker says this about meditation. He says, meditation is a serious intention of the mind whereby we come to search out the truth and settle it upon the heart. We come to search out the truth and settle it upon the heart. And I even see in that definition this idea of the deliberateness, the retiring of the soul, when he says meditation is a serious intention, meaning you're not just wandering along and you maybe have a thought, okay, which we all do from time to time. You see something, oh, that's interesting, and then you kind of your attention is drawn back to whatever it was that you were attending to. But it's a serious intention. The people in the Psalms in particular have serious intentions of their minds and what they're thinking about and what they're putting in front of their minds. The whole theology of Deuteronomy, the retelling of the law, is actually, if you read it properly, it's not just a retelling of the law, it's a pressing of the law upon the attention of God's people. Okay, they had heard the law before. The people that had come before had heard the law, but they had not had the right mindset towards it. Go forward into the New Testament, and you see continually Paul and the Lord pushing thoughts into the attention of God's people. Jesus says, if my words abide in you, and you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If my words abide in you, they got to stay there. That's Deuteronomy applied to the gospel. Paul says, these things, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, think on these things. Okay? It's not just occasional. It's a serious intention. So, I want to argue there's four essential components of biblical meditation. First is separation from distraction. I already said a little bit about this. It's not haphazard thinking in the middle of the day that's quickly swallowed up by other things. It has a focus and an intensity. We've removed ourselves from other concerns with the intention of improving our thoughts, improving our minds. This is the reason why people in Scripture are so frequently said to meditate in the night watches or on their bed. It's a time when they're just free from other concerns. The concerns of their heart bubble up. Psalm 77, they go after those things with meditation, with pondering, with remembering, with deliberate thought. Okay? So that's one thing. Meditation has a focus to it. Meditation is also the act of thinking. It's a function of the mind. One of the things that you need to be really careful about, not to get tripped up on, is the fact that in the Old Testament, there is no separate word for the mind. Sometimes you'll see, if you just do a search on ESV, there is the word translated in the translation of the ESV, the word mind. Often that will actually just be the word heart. Okay? And sometimes it's the verb, it's a verb that's just translated thinking. Okay? But the word that does most of the heavy lifting of thinking, as well as loving and the will and all these kinds of things, is just the word heart. The heart seemed to be the Hebrew word just for the inner man, the inner man of a person. In the New Testament, okay, they borrow more of a Greek idiom. Okay, sometimes the Hebrew idiom is there, but they borrow more of the Greek idiom. In the Greek, they would divide the inner man into different faculties, more specific than in the Old Testament. One is not right, one is not wrong. These are both metaphors. We don't literally have an inner man. Okay, it's not literal, so be careful about that kind of taking that kind of thinking too far. It's just referring to the things that you can't see, what are happening. And in the Greek thinking, they realized some of these things take place more in terms of rational deliberation and cognition, and some of these things take place more. They really are referring to more of the intention of the will, what you love, you set your affections on. And then sometimes even they would talk about the intestines being the place of emotional response to things, okay? Sometimes you see, like, when Jesus saw the lawyer who came up to him to ask him the question, it says his intestines were moved. And it's talking about his compassion and his just feeling of an emotion came over him, feeling of concern for this person. So in the New Testament, it's divided more, but it's really referring to the same thing. The Old Testament more commonly just simply refers to the heart. That's the common word in the Old Testament. But meditation is thinking. It's deliberate thinking. Okay? That's what you're doing. If you're going to engage in meditation, you're going to be thinking and pondering. There is no set, like, method. In the Middle Ages, they devised a method for meditation. It's called Lectio Divina. I think you've maybe heard expositions of that or explanations of that. Lectio Divina, which goes through a deliberate process of kind of like inductive Bible study and pondering the meaning of that and so forth, and prayer and things like that. There's a method that is laid out. In the scriptures, it's not laid out. The curriculum is laid out in terms of the content, God's word, the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and things like that. Paul just says whatever is good, lovely, pure, true, okay? Those are the things we're supposed to think of. But how you do it, at what time of day you do it, you know, where you are, it's not laid out. It's thinking. It's what it is. So it's two things, separation from distraction. It is thinking. The third thing is that, as we indicated, focuses on spiritual things. What distinguishes meditation from biblical meditation or spiritual meditation or Christian meditation or transcendental meditation is a focus on spiritual things. In some of the definitions that are given by Reformers and Puritans, they will say meditation is focused on God. Some will say on the kingdom of God. Some will say on spiritual truths. Some will even just say on Christ, on the gospel. Meditation is focused on those things. But what they all have in common is that they are the things that are necessary for the benefit of your soul. Paul says in one place, set your mind on things above. And in another place, set your mind on whatever is good and true and lovely and right and true. In another place, he says, have this mind among you which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then it describes the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ. Set your mind on that. Have that mind among yourselves. Okay? So, it's all those things. It's what is necessary for you to believe and understand in order for you to be edified, for you to grow. It's okay to call these spiritual things. We do want to make a distinction between being what we call pietistic and what John Calvin would call true piety. Pietistic is focus on spiritual things often without reference to earthly things. It's divorcing the life of the mind from the reality of the world in which we live. Okay? And that's absolutely not what meditation is. Meditation is taking these true, beautiful, glorious spiritual realities. We've been studying the attributes of God, for instance. Psalm 139 does that and then says, what does this mean for me? As a little fetus, as a person under judgment, as a person living in a world of sinners, as a person living, what does it mean for me in my world where I live with the people, with my mother, with the people that I live with? It's taking those things and thinking of them in terms of the context of our very, very earthy lives. Okay, that's true piety, what John Calvin would call true piety, as opposed to pietism, which is if you only just think about the spiritual reality, somehow that will just kind of trickle down into your life and you'll be less concerned about earthly things. When Paul speaks of a person who's full of the Spirit, it quickly translates into very, very good earthly living. Okay? A person full of the Spirit, a person who's full of Christ, look at how they treat their wives. Look at how wives submit to their husbands. Look at how children relate to their parents. Look at how parents, look at even in the context of slavery. And it's like true spirituality, look at what it does in your day-to-day affairs. It sets all these things right. That's true spirituality, okay? So set your mind on spiritual things. That's how we become of earthly good. The fourth thing is meditation aims to impact the heart. So it's thinking, okay? Again, remember what the Old Testament, how it describes the light, the inner life of a person, the New Testament. But in the New Testament, there's this distinction between head and heart. But if meditation is thinking, it's not just thinking because thinking is great and fun and an interesting activity, okay? It's because what we seek is to impact the heart and the hand. It's the head, an activity of the head, to impact and affect the heart and the hand. Okay? Sometimes the Puritans would talk about meditation. Meditation has in view practice. That's the hand. Activity, application. So we're studying maybe the Ten Commandments. I believe Bo and Britton are about to start a study, I believe, sometime soon, a study on the Ten Commandments. Should be great. But just simply having all these facts about the Ten Commandments, that's great. But what does it mean in terms of my practice? That's where meditation should seek to go, okay? And in terms of my affections, the heart that is full of love for Christ will serve Christ faithfully indeed. So the mind that is set on Christ seeks to be impacted with the weight and the glory and the majesty and the goodness of Jesus, full of love, contemplation of his death for our sakes, of his owning us as his bride, as his chosen ones, the ones that he came to save. The heart seeks to be impacted by that and works itself out in a life that is just full of devotion and activity and service to Jesus. Okay? That's what meditation aims to do. So four things. I'm not going to quiz you on them, but if you meditate on those things, I hope that they will stick inside your head. Now, I want to end here my time quickly with two reasons of why we should develop a deliberate practice of meditation. First of all, before we even get into that, I didn't make this a part of the Sunday school. I think this might be a helpful thing for us to do, like so many things. We are really often helped by other translations of biblical words, because sometimes in our culture, the biblical word, or the word that has been in our vocabulary for hundreds of years, comes to kind of lose its meaning. And that is certainly something that's happened in our culture. If you go out into the world and you say, we're going to learn about meditation, most often what people come to think of these days is mindfulness and transcendental meditation and those kinds of things. What, this is what you should know. It's a Latin word, and it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years in a Christian context, and it simply means to ponder and to set your mind on something. That's what it means. The word was hijacked in our culture in the 60s and 70s and has kind of taken over. It's a hostile takeover. And it's one of the reasons we frankly don't have that many Christian books that have been written in the last 50 years on Christian meditation. Now, what I said, there are a lot of Christians that have written books on meditation, but they have become increasingly influenced by worldly thinking about meditation. Okay? I would prefer, probably, you know, how do we go about this? How do we go about this recovering the biblical meaning of words? It might just suit us to just substitute another word for it. I don't know if that's a retreatist philosophy, but maybe you just call it Christian pondering or Christian thinking. It might be something as simple as that. It doesn't have the richness of the word, but the word has kind of been messed with. We got to do something about that. Okay, so one reason, though, why you ought to develop in your life a very specific habit of Christian thinking, thinking on spiritual things, is that it is the spiritual discipline by which the mind becomes spiritual. Okay? And there are two truths that we need to reconcile in our minds. I have to do this work. When I come to a place like Romans 8, I find that the description that is given of God's elect people there is that they are spiritually minded. They've been given a spiritual mind. Romans 8 says that, quote, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And a mind that is set on the Spirit is, he says, life and peace, which, frankly, it doesn't just mean in that context, you know, he's a little bit happier. Okay? Life and peace in Romans is everything. It's part of our inheritance in Christ. It's a mark of the elect. It is a very, very important concept. It's essential. Okay? We're not just forgiven of our sins, we're granted life and peace, okay, in God. Now, what is this set on activity? The mind that is set on the Spirit or the things of the Spirit. Is that meditation? I don't believe so. I don't believe you can just pop in the word meditation there, the mind set on the things of the Spirit. I believe it's talking about a bigger thing. It's talking about a mind, okay, that is redeemed and has as its intention, okay, has as its concern spiritual things. It's a bigger concept. It is contrasted with the mind that is set on the flesh. Quote, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you have the mind of the Spirit, the mind that is set by the Spirit, spiritually minded person, and the fleshly minded person. Those are the only two types of people that there are. Okay? So this must describe all the redeemed somehow, or a process that is quickly begins to be at work among the redeemed. Okay? Romans 8. Yeah. Now, some might say, okay, well then it's not describing Christian experience per se, it's describing something that is true of us positionally. So for instance, when you put your faith in Christ, okay, Scripture says you're justified, okay, whether you feel anything or not, whether anything actually changes in terms of your thinking or your practice, you are justified, you are accepted. That's positional, okay, in terms of, it's quite separate from your subjective experience. Now, hopefully that will work itself out in terms of life and peace in your life, but that's true of you whether you feel it or not. And I don't believe that's what's happening here, that is what simply is describing is something that is just true of people positionally. As Christians, positionally, we just have the mind of the Spirit. And if we're unbelievers, we simply have the mind of the flesh. And these are just descriptions, regardless of what we actually experience in life. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Because the way in which he describes these things is in terms of actual real life experience. A mind that is in the flesh cannot submit to God's law. By implication, the mind that of the Spirit is one that is subject to God's law. Okay? They're producing very different fruit. It is submissive. It pleases God. This mind cannot please God. This mind pleases God. It knows life and peace. The other mind is hostile and powerless to do anything about it. Okay? So, one of the great parts of our inheritance in Christ is a new mind. A new mind. The Holy Spirit came to earth to produce among men. Whatever else we can say about Christianity, it is this. Okay? This is true. Christ died and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit to create a new kind of thinker in the world, a new kind of mind in the world. Okay? A mind that is no longer hostile to God, a mind that is spiritual, that has the things of the Spirit within it. And so it's that simple. You just believe in Christ and let the Spirit do that work upon your mind. Is that how it works? Is that how anything works in terms of our progressive sanctification? All you do is show up to church and keep your faith in Christ and he'll do all the rest. The New Testament would be very, very short if that was true. But the New Testament is filled with exhortations all over the place to repair your thinking, you, to repair your thinking. It's not a zap. Okay? It's not a zap. Now, zap theology, we need to be really, really careful about, is this idea that as a Christian, maybe at given moments in your life, but maybe right there at the beginning, God zaps you, and then suddenly, all those problems are solved. It's a zap. Now, there are zaps in Scripture. We don't want to completely undo the idea of zaps from heaven in our thinking. And I would just simply point your attention to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was given a mind of a man, right? The Lord gave him a mind. The saints in Nehemiah's time, it says the Lord had put within them a mind to work, to do the work. The Lord can impact the mind. Okay? Lydia was given a mind to hear the things that Paul, her mind was opened by the Lord. The Lord can open minds. So the Lord, I feel it's a little irreverent to call those zaps, but those are moments where the veil is pulled back and we see, okay, the Lord operating directly upon the mind. Operating directly upon the mind. So that is a part of our theology. But all throughout Scripture, what we have to deal with is the fact that in our coming and learning to please the Lord, in our submission to His law, there's a lot of thinking. And there are a lot of exhortations. I think Paul does as good a job of anybody of kind of tying all these things together. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this, I've already referenced this verse, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, so it's an exhortation, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It belongs to you. Take possession of what belongs to you. Have what is yours. That's how sanctification works. Okay? And he goes on to describe... I think I'm going to have to jump over. Where is that? Oh, he goes on in that chapter, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Okay? You can do it because it is God doing it in you. It's still a work of salvation, but it involves human activity. It always looks like human activity. It is often misunderstood to be purely and entirely human activity. Okay? That's why the default position is always Arminianism. That's default, because it's what you see with your eyes. You see people doing things. You see people convincing people of things. Okay? It is by revelation that we come to Calvinism and we begin to see the work of God behind the scenes operating on people's hearts and minds and changing opinions and directing them and guiding them. Okay? But why can you work out your salvation? Because God is at work in you. He's at work in you. Okay. I would liken this to the discipline of prayer, without which I believe a person will not continue long in the faith. So much is prayer to be identified with the outworking of our faith that the Lord Jesus equates the two in his parable of the persistent widow. In Luke 18, he is teaching his disciples to keep praying, be persistent. And he gives them the parable of the persistent widow. And he ends that parable by saying, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's what it looks like. It looks like persistent prayer and not losing heart. Okay? Paul surely believes that a person is saved by faith, but he can say in Romans, he can say in this epistle, that they are also saved by prayer. Romans 10:9 is the favorite verse in youth groups, you know. Those of you who didn't grow up in a youth group don't know what I'm talking about. But Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so simple. Right there in your heart, believe, you're saved. And this has led many youth pastors to teach their youth groups that salvation is just a real simple, quiet matter of the heart. for some reason they still ask for, like, you know, a nod or a hand up or something like that. But it just happens right there. They put their faith in Jesus. But Paul goes on in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's prayer. Crying out for salvation. God hears them. God hears all of them who call upon him. That's weird to describe believing in your heart, okay, on the one hand as the way of salvation, and on the other hand, the cry for salvation. Which is it? We like to pull apart things. The scripture doesn't pull apart. If faith resides in your heart, you're going to realize you're in trouble. You're going to go to the person who can help. It's just, it's what faith does. Let alone, this is the reason why in Peter, baptism is equated with salvation, because the thing you're going to do is join God's people. You're going to come to his body and join it. It's not hard to see what Peter is doing there, why he equates baptism with salvation, right? It's one work. It's one act of salvation. It involves the heart. But we pull these things apart, and the apostles join them together. Coming back to meditation, you remember that's what we were talking about today. Is it the Spirit that just, new mind, new hopes, new loves, new affections, new joys, new way of thinking about the world? Or is it the process of deliberate focus on God's law, on the gospel, abiding in Christ, abiding in the words of Christ, setting your mind on things above, thinking, pondering what is true, what is good, what is right? Is it a discipline or is it a grace of the Spirit? And the correct answer is yes, it is both. Work out your salvation through thinking with the intention of impacting the heart. For it is God who's at work in you, in the Holy Spirit. This is seen explicitly. It just shows up in a letter in Timothy. How does it go? Paul says to Timothy, think about these things that he's been writing about. For the Lord will give you understanding. You see how that works? In their minds, these two things, they sit side by side. What we need not to do is to look at all these exhortations to godly thinking and discipline, being disciplined in our thinking, it's what we set our attention on, and just simply say, I just need to have faith in Christ and it will be zapped into my brain. It's not. You can't forget all these exhortations, and they are everywhere. You'll begin to see them everywhere if you're paying attention. I had another point. I said two reasons, but I'm out of time. I don't want to do it because I'm not going to be able to fully explain it. I'll summarize it with a quote from James Usher. Meditation does what study cannot do, what study by itself cannot do. And he says, set apart some time for meditation, that the word may be engrafted into thy heart. Okay, there it is. See? Thinking for the purpose of the heart. But listen to, and then he changes his metaphor. If the meat that thou eatest be not digested, it will do thee no good. So you can think of, I'm just picturing, Bo's going to preach a sermon today. It's a glorious passage. I hope that you will learn things. This can represent to us study, learning things, ideas put in front of us. Things that are glorious to think about. But how much time do we have here to digest them. God has made our entire alimentary canal, our whole digestive system, a living metaphor to teach us and to remind us of how truth comes into our lives and actually impacts us. It does not simply happen in the presentation of it. You must go and continue to ponder it and think about it and dwell on it. Jesus is teaching faithfully there, his disciples, in the night in which he was betrayed. Teaching faithfully. But what is he keeps saying these two things. The Holy Spirit will come and remind you of these things. Abide in my words. You have to keep his words in front of you. It's not enough to just hear the presentation of them. It's not enough to just read them and encounter them for the first time in a book and you learn. There are many things for us to learn. Many, many more things for us to learn. But we need to improve the things we've already learned. We already know a lot. We know, I would dare say, forgive me for saying this, we know enough to live very, very, very good Christian lives. What we need to do is think those things into our heart and our practice and learn to love them. I think Bo's talking today about the river of life that streams from the throne of God. I think that's the passage, the tree of life, the leaves, these beautiful images. And we're going to sit there and go, oh, it's interesting. Do those images, though, give you hope? Do you love the Lord more for them? Do you cry out to him the more for your salvation? Let me always drink of the river that flows from the throne. Let that, you know, and all of the imagery in Scripture, and we need to do heart work from that. It's not going to be enough today. It's not enough. You must take it and think about it. And that was my say. I said I wasn't going to do that, but I went ahead and did it anyway. Anyway, so I have time. It's 10:12. I have time for maybe one or two questions, if anybody has a question, of clarification or an observation or anything, confession. Well, I know that the intention, you're never going to get to the destination unless you're aimed at that thing. So if the intention is I just have all this truth I need to understand, if that's the intention, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to come to a broad understanding of all this truth. And listen, I don't want to be the person who ever says there's anything wrong with that. But if the destination is practice and love and affections, hope, joy, peace, that these things would warm my heart, that they would work themselves out in how I treat other people and how I love God, how I pray to him, then you're aimed at a little bit different direction. And again, we don't have like a muscle or something to reach down into the heart. We simply do it through thinking and contemplation. As you see beautiful things, it impresses upon your soul. But I do think music is very, very helpful in this regard in terms of taking beautiful truths and turning them, almost like digesting it a bit, into the form in which it really ought to be. Music is glorified speech, and that's what these things deserve. And so our hymn books, our psalm books, what that is people that have meditated on glorious things and have done a little bit of the chewing, not to be too gross with the metaphor, but they've chewed it up a little bit for you and put it in something that's more digestible in terms of your heart. I've mixed about 7 metaphors there. I apologize about it. But sing truth. And I think it has a little bit more direct application to your heart. That's one thing. Good comment. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, for calling us to worship. We pray that the truths that we celebrate, the life that we celebrate together, our communion with you, that would press deeply upon our heart and have a great impact on us today. In Christ's name, amen.